Hey, at this time, we're going to let Children's Church and Junior Church be dismissed. As they're stepping out, while we were gone, I know we had our last Awana and heard it went really well. Just being able to thank the parents, the grandparents, for the children that we've been able to reach and minister to this last year. So an encouragement would be to continue to pray for the Awana ministry that gives us that privilege to be able to invest in the lives of those young people. Also tonight at 6 o'clock, we're going to have what we've labeled a family meeting. It's to clarify some things, and we would invite everybody to come. We are having child care, so if part of your concern was, what am I going to do with the kids? Come and bring your kids, and we've got arrangements made for your children. On Sunday, May 22nd, is going to be this year for us. The focus is on our Gideon Sunday, and we really are grateful for the ministry that God has given to the Gideon International. And so with that, there's an announcement in your bulletin, and it explains how we will do some of the offerings so that we can actually give to that ministry. If you have any questions, let me know. But at this point in time, we're going to show a testimony that was presented at one of the big Gideon conferences of how God's Spirit uses the Word of God to bring people into a personal relationship with Him.
God gives such good gifts. Today is my birthday, and I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled to spend it with my brothers and sisters from all over the world, from 98 different countries. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I want to share with you how God gave me saving faith by the word of Christ, and how God grows me in faith and sustains me in faith daily by the word of Christ. I began to read this very scripture 7 years ago because I wanted to prove that the Bible was wrong. I was pretty convinced that it was, but I wanted to prove that it was. And I wanted to convince a friend that God's word was not true and that the Bible was wrong. I was 27 years old. I was a graduate student, and I thought I was pretty smart. And I thought that faith was for people who were naive and didn't know better. I was living in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. I was attending McGill University. I was given the scripture on a street corner in downtown Montreal by Gideon. When I received it, I was living a pretty reckless life. I made decisions without considering their impact on anyone else because I didn't feel a responsibility to anyone except myself. I did things to deliberately hurt people, particularly the people who were most close to me, my family. I didn't feel any responsibility to say what was true. I didn't even really believe that anything was true. So I would just say whatever made a conversation flow. I moved from relationship to relationship without any shame or regret or concern for the people that I was hurting in the process. And as a Christian, these are all sins the Lord delivers me from daily. When I received the scripture, I was studying anthropology. My whole life, as long as I can remember, I've had questions on my heart. I wanted to know, where did we come from? And what is our purpose? And what makes people different, and what unites people, and how do we form an identity as a person and as a group? I wanted to know the answers to these questions, and I loved studying anthropology because it provided answers to them. I had a friend in my life at that time who was providing a different answer to all of those questions. He talked to me persistently about the truth of Scripture, about one God, about one way to know God, about the truth of the Christian faith. And we argued about it because I didn't believe him. And I was getting kind of tired of arguing with him. I was getting kind of annoyed with him. We were arguing over the telephone. And so I decided at his suggestion to start reading scripture because I thought, I'll treat this just like those articles and books that I read for school. I'll get to know it. I'll get to know what the author has to say. And then I can show my friend that he's wrong. I got to know the author of this book. This is a different book. This book is living and active. Having the scripture in my apartment, I did start reading the Bible. I'm not sure I would have gone to the trouble of finding one otherwise. My friend suggested that I read it while I was out in public, while I was riding the bus in the subway. And I didn't want to do that because I was embarrassed. I didn't want to look like a Christian. But the Lord sent much encouragement to me. He just kept telling me, Rosie, it's okay. This is good. This is for you. You can read this. He sent people sitting in public places reading the Bible. He sent a man who asked me if I ever read the Bible and pulled his Gideon scripture out of his pocket that he's just been given. He sent much encouragement to me. I remember sitting alone in my apartment one night reading the scripture, and I trust God the Holy Spirit burdened me with the question, either all of this is true or it's all false. So either you believe it and you change many things in your life, or you just get rid of it and carry on. And I knew it wasn't all wrong. So that was scary. That was a scary moment for me because I knew that many things in my life were going to need to change. My vision for my career, my relationships, my friends. I was going to have to explain to my family what was going on. For the first time in my life, I was challenged by the power of the Holy Spirit to consider that there is only one God and we can only know him through Jesus Christ. And that was a stumbling block for me because I thought that I invented truth. I thought that whatever I thought was okay. That's what I had been taught, and that's what I believed, and that's what I taught others. I'm convinced that no amount of arguing or conversation would have led me to that point. I was pretty stiff-necked. It's only by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit that I could have come to that understanding, to that faith. The Holy Spirit brought to remembrance a passage in Scripture that I'd heard in the liturgy growing up. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And it was as if I heard it for the first time. And God told me that is true. There is one Lord. The Lord drew me to his word. The Lord drew me to himself. And he continued to move me. The man who had argued over the telephone with me for a year is now my husband, Mark Putnam. He's from Columbia, South Carolina. And so I moved from Montreal to Columbia, South Carolina. My husband and I have seen God at work mightily in our marriage, and we are married by faith. We have seen him at work in the lives of our families, and he's given us the joy of encouraging others in their walk with the Lord. The Lord has blessed us with two children, two beautiful children, and we've learned so much about the character of God through our children. And my desire for them, I don't want John Mark or Cedar to ever be where I was when I was 27 years old, with no hope, with no vision, with no certainty that there is something that is true, with no certainty that they are loved, that God is with them always, that the God who created the heavens and the earth created them and loves them and has a purpose for them. I want them to know that their whole lives. They're 2.5 and 8 months old, and I want them to know it now. I want my little Cedar, I want her to be rooted and grounded in love. I want my John Mark to be also. I want, if they're ever asked to share their testimony, which I pray that the Lord will give them the same joy he gives me to share it, that they will say, well, I just can't remember a day in my life when I didn't know that Jesus Christ loves me, created me. He is the one and only Son of God. He's my Lord and my Savior. The Lord has shown me that what I was looking for through work and studying and relationships was peace, and he has given it to me. He has given it to me through relationship with him and through prayer, through communication with him, through encouragement from him, from counsel from him. He has given it to me through the joy of fellowshipping with those who love him, with his church. And I thank God, pastors and Gideons from all around the world, for your obedience to the calling, the special calling that God has placed on each of your lives. And I thank you for the faithfulness, for your faithfulness to the ministry that he's called each of you to.
I don't know about you, it is always for me encouraging to just hear how God uses his word, his spirit, people's experiences, different situations to be able to bring them to a place of a realization that apart from Jesus Christ, they really have no hope. And actually, in the next number of weeks, as we continue to think about the future and think about transition, what we're going to be focusing upon today is what we have labeled as a church our mission statement. Apart from seasonal holidays like Mother's Day, Father's Day, we will be looking at our vision statement, our purpose statement, and our core values, because that, in essence, helps us come together as a team and says, okay, where are we aiming? How are we going to get there? And as we look for a new pastor to basically give the baton to and be able to be used by God to keep this church growing and on target, I think it'll just help us as a body to say, okay, this is what gives us direction. And in one breath, to get us started, this is an unapologetic but humble statement that we believe in the absolute truth of God's word. And I appreciated the testimony emphasizing that. And there really is the element that if we don't accept God's word as it claims itself to be, then we become God, or some other voice becomes God. And I appreciated her verse that she said she remembered when she was younger, and in fact, in part, is on our bulletin. But I use it as an example to say there's nothing in the Word of God that uses the word Trinity. And yet, as Orthodox Christians, we would say we believe that there is a concept of three in one. And clearly, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God." Yahweh is one. He's utterly distinct, and yet as progressive revelation takes place, and as the Messiah comes to this earth, and as Jesus reveals himself, it is clear that he claims to be God. And as the New Testament continues to unfold and Jesus goes to the cross in our behalf, dies and is resurrected, and he's going to go back and sit at the right hand of the Father and yet continue a ministry that is active and present, he doesn't want us to be left alone. And we're different than the Old Testament saints, if you say that, because of the ministry of the indwelling Spirit. And so somehow, there is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Holy Spirit, and yet we believe that there is one God. And if you try to intellectually dissect that, you would come to a place of saying, well, you can't make sense out of that. And yet what we land on as a church, hopefully humbly, but unapologetically, is it's what God teaches through his word. And we accept his word as truth. In part because if we know him personally, as we're going to focus on in our mission statement, part of knowing him personally is realizing that I don't know truth. And I don't have the corner on truth. And part of me coming to him in a broken, humble, dependent way is acknowledging that what you're saying is true. And what I've been saying and how I've been believing and the way I've been thinking is not true. And I bow before you. Another element of truth, really think about it, prayer. The eternal God of the universe has said that he wants us to enter into his presence. And in a way that, again, we may not be able to totally understand or explain, as the Old Testament was written and gave us pictures of God and foreshadowing pictures of Jesus Christ, the high priest, one person, one time a year, was able to enter into the direct presence of God. And it was such a holy occasion and such an incomprehensible occasion that that person would wear bells on their outfit so that if the bells weren't heard, there was the possibility that he offended this shockingly pure, holy, set-apart God, and as a result of not honoring God the way he was due, his life, as we know it, would be no longer. And yet, when Jesus came and died on the cross, one of the specific things said in Scripture is that the veil was torn in two. A veil that, by what most people would say that have studied it, is at least as thick as the hand in terms of cloth material. And the picture is that what Jesus did tore that barrier between God and us. And that when we know him personally as Father, as Savior, in the numerous ways in which he has revealed himself, we have that privilege of coming into his presence. And the book of Hebrews says that we can enter into his presence with confidence and with hope and with an understanding that we are approaching a merciful and graceful God. And so as we get ready to go to the Lord in prayer, in part, why am I praying? I'm praying because it's a privilege as a result of a personal relationship with God. I'm praying because though I don't fully comprehend it, just like I don't fully comprehend gravity, I still live within the reality of gravity and don't live in its denial. And somehow, the connectedness that we are privileged to have with God through Jesus Christ comes in the avenue of prayer. And so the Bible teaches us that even now, Jesus Christ, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he's interceding for his children. Romans chapter 8 tells us that a lot of times when we approach God, we really don't know what to say. And sometimes when we approach God, there's so much confusion and so much pain and so much emotion. We don't know how to articulate some prayer that really is full of wisdom or makes sense. And yet the amazing character of God is that even in that, the Spirit comes alongside, knows the deepest groanings of our heart, and makes those acceptable to the Father. So that a time of prayer, though not fully comprehensible, can be enjoyed. And so if you would, join me as I approach the Father in prayer. Lord, there is really so much we do not know about you. But also there is so much that you have revealed about yourself that we do know. That you are a shockingly compassionate God. That you view people and the world differently than we naturally view people and the world. and that your purposes and your plans far supersede what we can comprehend. And so, Father, in part, we come and we just want to bow. And we want, as we've sung, to declare your worth. You're the only one with complete wisdom. You're the only one that can effectively evaluate and properly judge. You're the only one who knows the beginning from the end. You're the only one who fully understands the extent of our sinfulness and rebellion and how it has impacted every aspect of life. And yet, with all that knowledge, you're also the one, motivated by love, that sent your Son, our Lord, you, Jesus. And you willingly came, purposefully, focused, committed in a way we can't comprehend, committed to following the Father no matter what, no matter your feelings, no matter the trials, no matter the adversity, no matter the betrayal, no matter anything, your life was to do the will of the Father. And as a result of that, Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you first loved us. That while we, sinful aliens, strangers, enemies, antagonistic, you died for us. It really makes no sense. Your love is incomprehensible. And Lord, I thank you for your Spirit. Your Spirit who, in a way that I need, don't always appreciate, but in a way that I need, I thank you and praise you that your Spirit convicts. Lord, even as your child, when I am confused and distraught, I thank you that your Spirit comes alongside and ministers strength and encouragement and comfort and perspective. Lord, we ask that our hearts would not be trying to set up a little kingdom of our own, a kingdom of self-protection and a kingdom of self-exaltation and a kingdom of self-focus. But just as we've sang and as you taught your men to pray, that we would be saying, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, and that won't happen in our individual lives apart from your provision, your protection, and we so desperately need that. And so, Lord, please do a work that your Spirit can do, wants to do, that brings glory and honor to you, that lifts you up and makes much of you, and gives us the joy and the privilege of being yours and of growing closer to you and of being a body that will be who you want us to be so that through us we can magnify you. You are real. You are alive. Lord Jesus, you are our resurrected Savior, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Our mission statement sometimes reminds me almost of being raised Roman Catholic. So ritualistic that truthfully a lot of the prayers I learned as a young child, a lot of them, there's nothing wrong with them. But they became rituals, just like putting on your pants. So which pant leg did you put on first this morning? There might be some interesting people here that know that. But the truth is, we just put on our pants. We don't even think about it. Which sock did you put on first this morning, if you put socks on? You know? Hey, you know what, Austin? I am glad that you probably are more alert than I am for sure. But We go through rituals and we don't even think about what we do. And if we're not careful, we just go through the ritual of seeing a bulletin. And yet part of the purpose of the front of the bulletin is to emphasize our mission statement. I'm up here in part, not because of anything within myself, but I'm up here in part because of the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ personally. Not just as an intellectual concept, not just as a religion, not just as a way to live in order to feel good about myself, compare myself to others and say, I'm making better decisions and I'm a better person than other people. But in part, this God the Father who saw this messed up world and yet motivated by love had a plan by which He would reconcile people to Himself. And God the Son that was willing in a way that I can't comprehend God, yet became man, the incarnation. We believe that because the Word teaches that. Came to this earth and did what only He could do. In a way I can't explain. But the truth of God's Word is that Jesus, so motivated by an incomprehensible love, would experience things where I fail on a daily and hourly basis because I'm designed in my sin nature to protect myself. Because I naturally want to defend myself. I naturally want to blame others. I naturally want to justify sinful, selfish behavior. Not at all characteristic of my Savior. Not just living a pure life, but being willing to carry out the plan and purposes of God and fulfill truth already revealed in the Old Testament that in a way doesn't need to make sense to me. If God says it's true, it's true. But His willingness to die in my behalf, His willingness to bear in His body the punishment, the pain, the suffering, everything I deserved. And at the same time, the ministry of the Holy Spirit that comes alongside, that intervenes, that in my coming to know Jesus Christ personally, at the time, there's a lot that was going on. I was not recognizing the Holy Spirit. And yet in looking back on the privilege of being brought to a place of seeing my need for Jesus Christ, there are fingerprints of the Holy Spirit all over the testimony that doesn't bring attention to myself, but brings glory and honor to God as He worked through circumstances and people and situations to start to peel away the blindness from my eyes. And in a way, everybody's testimony, if you're a child of God, whether it impresses other people or not, whether it has a wow story or not, it is a miracle. It is a miracle when you think that we in ourselves are spiritually dead, and He makes us alive in Christ. Bring in a dead person. Let that dead person live like I did for 20 years. And they may look on a human level as if they're alive and experiencing life, but spiritually they're totally disconnected from God. And a miracle takes place to bring that person into relationship with Him. So much of Scripture uses a variety of illustrations and pictures to help us see ways in which we can understand what it is to be apart from God, what it is to be blind and not see the truth, and to realize that Satan's blinding us, and then yet the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ penetrates by the Holy Spirit, and it's like, wow, I can see. I understand. This makes sense. And so as we want to emphasize knowing Him personally, I strongly want to communicate that it's not just intellectual knowledge. It's not just facts of the life of Christ. And so without ripping on anything of my past and trying to be just honest, being raised in church, routinely going to church, having a family that was strongly connected to church, all that religion and all that ritual did not bring me into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And one of the verses in your bulletin this morning is John chapter 17, verse 3. I'm doing my reading out of the New American Standard this morning. John has so many wonderful pictures in his gospel of physical stories that carry spiritual realities. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a religious man, a ritually God-following man, sincerely, deliberately focused, and yet this Nicodemus who had all this knowledge, Jesus says, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus, honestly, is clueless. And Jesus, without condemning, but bringing exposure to the forefront, says, now wait a minute, aren't you considered one of the teachers of the law? Aren't you an elevated person, not just in your own estimation, but in the estimation of the Jewish culture that you are a part of and minister to? You are the teacher, and you don't comprehend this? And so Jesus is definitely not just attacking someone's intellectual capability to being able to dissect, interact, debate, argue, and figure things out. And yet in John chapter 17, verse 3, one of John's multiple descriptions, he says in John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I think one of the never-ending challenges is trying to always say, okay, what is God saying? What does the Word say? And what does it really mean? Because our definition of know may or may not be God's understanding of the word know. And so there's an element where in our foundational belief on the Word of God, we want to spend time digging in to understand it. So what does it say? What does it mean? And then how does that impact my life? Just a small, simple example. A lot of modern translations in becoming modern and trying to make God's Word understandable, they somewhat take away from a literal, oftentimes labeled wooden translation because we wouldn't comprehend it today. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, as an example. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Every Bible has different editions. I don't know which edition I'm reading out of, but it's not the most current edition, I can tell you that. But the point being, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, the New American Standard I'm reading out of says, now the man had relations with his wife. And a lot of translations are very similar. But if you were capable of and reading directly from the Hebrew, it would say, the man knew his wife. And what does that expose? It's not just that, hey, let me introduce you. This is Cindy Millay. She's my wife. She stands about 5'2" and weighs this weight. And you don't say that about women, what their weight is. And she's about this old, and I'm not supposed to tell you that stuff either. It isn't that I can intellectually tell you about her and characteristics of her, hair color, eye color, left-handed, all these other elements. It is the understanding of knowing is a very personal, intimate, experiential connectedness. And that thought carries throughout Scripture. And so when we emphasize as a mission statement that our desire is to know Him personally. We're emphasizing just not to know about him. It's not just to have an intellectual awareness that we can thumb through the Bible and find a chapter and a verse. It is relational. And God initially in the garden built, designed, created Adam and Eve for relationship with him, and sin broke that. And so the goal is to say we've got to know him. I shouldn't be up here if I do not know him personally. And if I'm up here and do not know him personally, what's the purpose for which I am in fact being in a position of trying to influence others in a certain direction? Its foundation is based upon a personal, intimate, connected relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, if I do know him personally, and we can share our testimonies, and I hope you come to the next hour where we'll be focusing on a little bit more of our personal testimonies, because a lot of it really is geared toward, it's not about us. It's not about bringing attention to me, but it's about glorifying God, who would willingly and desirously intervene in my life and would want a relationship with me, and would go to the extent to which he did to achieve and secure that. And he would not just say, okay, you're in, don't goof up anymore, but he would adopt me, that he would accept me, that there are so many blessings that come with that personal relationship. And so Easter Sunday morning, without spending a lot of time there, part of what we looked at was Isaiah chapter 55, and Isaiah 55 pictures the incomprehensibility of God. We spend our time, our energy, our knowledge, our motives to make life work for us. We get frantic trying to achieve purposes and goals and direction, and we try to control and manipulate life, and then especially even as a believer, we saw in Isaiah 55, a lot of times we camouflage that to ask and to make it look like we're dependent upon him, when in reality we're carving out our own little kingdom. But Isaiah 55 is this shocking picture that when we begin to realize who God is, and that he would say, I want you to be satisfied. I want you to find meaning. I want you to have a purposeful life. I want you to enjoy life as it unfolds today, and yet it doesn't begin to look like what it's going to look like in the future. And I want you to know about the hope and the encouragement and the excitement you have about a future eternal reality with God in his presence. And Isaiah 55 just says, wow, what kind of God would do that? What kind of God would offer such an offer? And the truth is, he's an incomprehensible God. But part of Isaiah 55 is that if God in fact does that in my life, and I comprehend and accept and join in and experience this, what's going to be a natural reality? Part of that natural reality is, hello, I'm a dead person. And you know what? I was made alive. And you can be a dead person, but you know what? You could be made alive. I'm a blind person. You would not believe the walls that I ran into. You would not believe the things that I would label today stupid, idiotic, selfish, rebellious. And God wiped away the blindness from my eyes. And you know what? He can do that with you and for you. Why wouldn't I not just want to know him personally, but when the door of opportunity and when relationships develop and when there is that sensitivity to God's Spirit, I would want not to shove anything down someone else's throat, But I would want to come alongside someone and says, it doesn't have to continue this way. It doesn't have to be hopeless. It doesn't have to be a dog-eat-dog world. It doesn't have to be where everybody's a competitor. Join in and see what God has to offer. Back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, and I'm going to hit a few verses really quick. God's already introduced himself to Moses. And yet, in a way that is hard for us to understand because it was thousands and thousands of years ago, and in a way that's hard to understand because there was a little bit of truth, and Moses didn't have the truth we have today, but as Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, God is revealing part of his character to Moses, and then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh. Yahweh God. Now, okay, so this God's just passing by. Without being TMI, you might be tempted to wet your pants, and I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just saying we lose the shock effect that if really the God of the universe passed by to make himself known. You think of Old Testament stories. Whenever people thought they saw God, what did they think was going to happen? They thought they were going to die. God makes himself known to me. Oh, no, I'm dead. We don't have that fear. We don't have that sense of awe. And yet God is now doing that with Moses. And how does he initially describe himself? Compassionate. Now, I don't know about you, but again, I think I've shared that one of the hardest things for me to realize when God's Spirit was convicting me of who I was and my sinfulness and my heart and my rebellion, God did not owe me any compassion. I could not genuinely comprehend why would you be merciful to me. When I get a picture of who you are and I see who I am, I do not deserve your mercy or your compassion. And yet that's the way God wants to introduce himself and be known. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. And I don't know, excuse me, about you, but you know, as his child, okay, I've been a follower of Jesus now for 45 plus years. Praise the Lord, he's slow to anger. I don't know about you. I read the Ananias and Sapphira story in Acts chapter 5. And God deals with them the way sin deserves to be dealt with. And the truth is, if God chose to do that today, Jeff Millay would not be standing up here basically communicating with you, because I feel like I have genuinely done what Ananias and Sapphira did, and what they did is even less sinful than things I know I've done as a follower of Jesus. And why haven't I been zapped dead? I am so thankful for a God who is... We see if we read the text, he's pure, he's holy, he's righteous. Sin will get dealt with. But his character is one of compassion and graciousness and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. And again, one of the big conviction points in my coming to know the Lord personally was, if you're really who you are and I'm really who I am, I know what I deserve. Why would you be kind? Why would you offer all the joys and the inheritance and the privileges and the blessings? Why would you do that? But the truth is, he is abounding in loving kindness. And if I know him personally, and I comprehend that this God personally connects and relates, what should be happening? It doesn't mean I shove Christianity down someone's throat. It doesn't mean I say, hi, how are you? And the first thing I do is tell them they're a sinner going to hell and they need Jesus. But it does mean I look at people with different eyes. It does mean I view life with a different perspective. It does mean as I'm interacting on whatever level, professionally, culturally, societally, athletically, I should be looking through a lens of eternity, and God's here. And God wants to work, and God's involved, and where am I in that puzzle where God might want to use me in a way that I don't deserve to be used, or in a way that I can't claim any benefits over, but I am so thankful that in some way the God of the universe wants not only me to know Him personally, but wants me through relationships to always have that door of opportunity there, willing, offering, acceptable to others. Another verse of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. Again, book of Romans, phenomenal. The whole book of Romans, phenomenal. Chapter 8, exceptionally phenomenal. It's like just you keep growing the accolades to where, is it really that good? All I can say is it is. But when we're in Romans chapter 8, and the truth is there's been all this cool truth, and it should be so encouraging. And yet, the truth is, Paul's writing to people with brains, and people with experience, and people with circumstances, and people that are going through difficult times, and people that don't live in a fantasy Walt Disney world. And we're not in a utopia. And so Paul comes to verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? Here's the bottom line. Jeff, if God is for us, who is against us? The thought is, if God is for you, Jeff, what was your greatest need? You're totally dead. Spiritually blind, destined for an eternal separation from God in hell to receive the punishment that you deserve. No one's fault but your own. And God, in His shocking, amazing mercy, provision, forgiveness, involvement, He has given you Jesus Christ. So if God is for me, and He reveals that, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? And so if I can trust God to meet my biggest need, logically, what's it saying? If God is for me, I'm on the winning team. There's nobody, nothing, and He'll go on in the rest of chapter 8, read it, and say that there's absolutely no spiritual darkness, dynamic, warfare, anything that can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And if I believe that, and if that's a reality in my life, it doesn't mean life's going to go my way. It doesn't mean I'm never going to have a challenge or an adversity, because it would mean I'm denying this. But in the midst of those difficulties, the truth is that Jesus would be the meter of my greatest need. It does change your perspective. It does change your attitude. It does change your outlook. And so 2 Corinthians 9:15, you don't have to turn there, but it's going through and it's talking finances, but it comes from chapter 8 and 9. There were no chapter verses. It was just one flowing letter. And the thought is, but thanks be to God for His indescribable gift that is referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the picture? Some of us have had big Christmases, and so we've got great memories. Some of us, different socioeconomic standards or different traditions in the family, and we may not have great things that we can remember. But it is fun sometimes when you're with a little kid who gets a gift, and that little kid is trying to describe that gift. Because they use words that don't capture the excitement that kid has. They use words that almost seem to embellish reality. But to that child, it's real. And they can't even explain how much that means to them. And 2 Corinthians 9:15 basically wants us to realize that there is no way I can ever describe the reality of the gift of God in Jesus Christ. So our mission statement is to know Him personally. And the challenge becomes is, do I really? Because again, like a Nicodemus, Nicodemus was very religious. Nicodemus knew the Old Testament, I'm sure, better than I did, if you go back and study that culture and how they memorized God's Word. Nicodemus would have understood, I'm assuming, a lot of the character of God better than I do. And yet it's clear from the story in John 3, he did not know the God of the universe personally. Now the praise is, we get the picture that later on in the Gospels, Nicodemus came to faith and was a private follower of Jesus, and then rose up and gained some confidence and encouragement, and we don't hear anything more about him. But the point being, if I know him personally, why am I here? And if you're like me, sometimes I would say you probably know more people that don't know him personally than people that do know him personally. And there's a good chance that even some of us who know him personally, if we're not careful, we can get sidetracked. And though we know him personally, it's just like a marriage. I'm married. Does that mean I treat Cindy the way she ought to be treated? Does that mean I respect her the way she ought to be respected? Does that mean I come alongside and see her as a gift from God and treat her in a particular way because I recognize she is a gift from God? Does that mean that I take opportunity to build her up and encourage her and strengthen her? Or in the course of any relationship that exists over a long period of time, what's the easy thing to do? Take each other for granted? Start to assume things? Conversations really aren't the conversation you might have if Jesus Christ was right there and he would say, you're really going to say that about your mate in front of me? Wow, find that in the Word. How does that look like me? How does that reveal my character? How does that manifest? And so there might be some of us who know Jesus personally, but the connectedness has drifted. And so my encouragement, individually and collectively as a body, we are here to know Him personally. And by the privilege of God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit is to make Him personally known. Not a religious concept, not a person that you think about at Christmas and Easter, not a person that gives us extra paid holidays, but there is a personal God who wants a relationship with us and has bridged the gap that we could never bridge on our own through Jesus Christ, and by the power of His Spirit offers forgiveness and repentance and redemption and excitement and joy and so many other things. As Eric comes up to close us in prayer this morning, I would just ask you to think about where you're at with the Lord and what that means, and then how that impacts your other relationships.